As they go, if you brought a Bible, now would be a great time to grab it. You're going to need it as we study the book of Romans together. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, if you're using the Pew Bible this morning, it's page 939. But we're going to look at the second half of Romans chapter 1 this morning. I want you to think in your minds, you don't have to answer out loud, but just think when you hear the term God's wrath, what comes to mind? I think for most of us, when we hear, okay, God's wrath, we assume it's strictly some future thing. Right, we would say, well, that's like the end of the world when Jesus comes back and God, you know, punishes everyone. And most of us, if we're honest, when we're like, okay, God's wrath, we just think hell, really. And we think of some future thing. I'm convinced that most of us don't think about God's wrath at all, if we're honest. Because it's not a comfortable thing to think about, and we're just kind of like, let's just not focus on that, let's not talk about it. There's many churches that are like, let's just never talk about it or never preach about it, because who likes to hear about God's wrath? Let's just talk about God's love instead. Actually, I think many Christians are confused when it comes to this topic. And the reason I know that is, I've referenced this before, but last year, they did, in the United States, a huge survey called the State of Theology, where they surveyed a whole bunch of Christians who were in churches and asked them, they basically gave them a question and said, respond with, do you agree or disagree? So these are Christians answering. Now, I know that this is a U.S. survey, but you have to understand, Canada is usually worse than the States. We're just way farther gone. So these are two questions that were asked in this survey. They said, respond to the statement, everyone is born innocent in the eyes of God. 64% of Christians agreed. Meaning, that's a lot of Christians who would say, no, you're not born a sinner. You're not even born neutral. You are born completely innocent in God's eyes. Okay, so that's interesting. The second question was posed this way, agree or disagree, everyone sins a little bit, but most people are good by nature. 53% of Christians agreed with that statement. You're not a sinner, you're not bad, everyone is good by nature, and you just kind of mess up every now and then. So what that represents is a massive misunderstanding about who God is and his holiness and his righteousness and who we are in our very nature. And the reason it's so important is because if that's true, if you and I are born completely innocent and we're all good by nature and we just kind of mess up every now and then, why do we need Jesus? See, Paul, in our study of Romans, Paul is going to address humanity's state. And what he's really going to do is from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. I wish we could look at those three chapters together, but you have lives and jobs and you need to work tomorrow morning and we would be here forever. But Paul is laying out one train of thought from verse 18 in chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 3. And what he's doing essentially is laying out what is the state of humanity apart from God. The reason this is important is if you were here last week in verse 17 of chapter 1, Paul says this, "For in it," meaning the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." So what Paul was saying is the righteousness of God is something that is given to us. We believe by faith and God declares us righteous. He gives us righteousness. And the question would necessarily be, well, why? Why does God have to give us righteousness? And so Paul's going to answer that. And you just need to hear, he is going to paint this morning a very dark picture of humanity in rebellion against God. But here's why this is important. The power of the gospel will not move you unless you know about the wrath of God. Like, if you are not convinced of your lost condition, then you will not be concerned about the need for deliverance and redemption from that lost condition. Like, if you don't understand that you are a rebel sinner against God, then the gospel will not be good news to you. It'll just be, leave it or take it if I want. So you just need to hear, this morning is going to be quite heavy because we're going to be talking about the wrath of God, but it is so necessary for us if we want to understand the power of the good news of the gospel. So a few things I want to do this morning. I want to answer two questions. Number one, why is God's wrath being revealed? And then secondly, how is God's wrath being revealed? And Paul gives us two ways in our passage that the wrath of God is being revealed. And then I want to just end in response with three ways that we respond to this news. So why is God's wrath being revealed? Two ways his wrath is being revealed, and then three ways we respond to this bad news. Okay, so number one, why is God's wrath being revealed? This is what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. So stop for a second. Notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say the wrath of God will be revealed. He says, no, the wrath of God is revealed, meaning it's not simply some like future thing. Paul says the wrath of God is actually being revealed right now. It's a current reality. So we have to define what God's wrath is if we're going to understand the fact that it's being revealed right now. God's wrath, I would define it this way, it is the holy revulsion of God's being against anything that is in contradiction to his holiness. To like put it really simply, God intensely hates all sin. It is his anger and justice against sin and wickedness. God is holy and perfect. Everything about him is righteous and holy and good, and his wrath is his anger against anything that contradicts his holiness. And it's not a flippant, unjustified anger. It is his justice against things that go against his holiness. And the Bible talks about two aspects of God's wrath. There is his active wrath and his passive wrath. And what I mean by that is for instance, God's active wrath, you can probably think of scenarios in the scriptures that it's God actively pouring out wrath. Sodom and Gomorrah is a great example. If you remember in Genesis, there was these two cities that were full of all manner of evil and wickedness and depravity. And God said, I am going to destroy these two cities. And so, right, the angels come to Lot, who lives in Sodom, and they say, you need to get out of the city now because God is going to destroy these cities. And how does God pour out his wrath? Well, it says that there's fire and sulfur that rain down from heaven. So that's God's active wrath. He's literally pouring out judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Hell would be an example of God's active wrath, but there is also an aspect of God's wrath that is passive. And that's the kind of wrath that Paul is addressing in Romans 1. And basically, God's passive wrath is where God gives us what we want. Where human beings say, God, we don't want you. We want to live these sinful lives. Leave us alone. And God's wrath is when he says, okay, fine. I'm going to hand you over to what your sinful hearts actually want. You could view it as God just taking his hands off and saying, fine, have it your way. That's the kind of wrath that Paul is talking about this morning. And we're going to see three times he uses that exact language. God gives us over to what we want. So verse one, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, so why is God's wrath revealed? Well, two reasons. Because of ungodliness and unrighteousness. I would define those as ungodliness is a lack of reverence or awe or fear or respect or worship of the one true God. Ungodliness is saying, I know that God is the only one worthy of praise. I don't care. And I'm going to just do whatever I want. Unrighteousness would just be injustice or evil or wickedness. It's any manner of sin or rebellion. So to help us like wrap our minds around this, think of the greatest commandment. Right? If you remember Jesus, someone comes to Jesus and says, okay, Rabbi, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. Ungodliness and unrighteousness are essentially saying, I'm not going to obey the first or the second greatest commandment. I'm not going to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I'm not going to love my neighbor as myself. So essentially, the wrath of God is revealed because people refuse to love him and to love one another. So in unrighteousness, we're told, they suppress the truth. Meaning, the word that's used is this idea of like, I'm holding back or I am holding down the truth. I'm strangling the voice of the truth through argument, denial, immorality. I'm just doing whatever I want. I know that it's wrong, but I'm just stuffing that voice that's telling me it's wrong deep down. I'm suppressing it because I don't care. So he continues in verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. What Paul is saying is that the eternal God has revealed himself in creation. We look at the created world and we see God's power and his nature revealed to us. Paul says it's clearly perceived. Meaning, you and I were meant to look at creation and know that there is a creator. Because we see the design and the purpose in the creation. The entire natural world bears witness to God through its beauty and complexity and design. And so Paul says, therefore, no one has an excuse. What he's saying is that no human being can look at the created world and the universe and say, well, I just didn't know that there was a God. Paul says, no, we know it to be true. But we just suppress it. We don't want it to be true. Meaning, no one can stand before God and say, well, God, I didn't know that you existed. No, everything in the universe screams at the fact that there is a God. So he goes on in verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So again, what Paul is saying is we know the truth, but we just don't care. We know that there's a God, but we don't want to honor him as God or give thanks to him. And Paul describes it as the fact that our hearts and our minds are then darkened and we become fools. Like literally, Paul is saying, we become stupid. We say, there is no God, I don't care. And our hearts and our minds become darkened because we suppress the truth. And yet we claim to be wise. And we worship created things. What that tells us is that human beings can't not worship. We're actually created as worshipers. So that's why people in our culture, when they're like, well, I don't worship anything, that's not true. Human beings can't not worship. We all worship something. And what Paul is saying is that rather than us choosing to worship the only one who is worthy of worship, we then worship other things besides the one true immortal God. He uses the example of we begin to worship images that look like mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's like we can't help but worship, but we just don't want to worship the one true God, so we'll worship anything else. So here's some observations. What Paul is describing is a darkness of heart, but that it feels wise by those who behave this way. Like right in verse 22, he says, people that live like this are claiming to be wise even though they're fools. It's foolishness parading around as wisdom. As I thought about this week, it just reminds me of many of these very famous new atheists that, you know, years ago, there were four of them, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and then there was another one that I can't remember his name. But it was that whole kind of movement of, hey, atheism is cool now. And they would go around and lecture and tour and debate Christians and try and prove that there is no God. But it just reminds me that it is foolishness claiming to be wisdom. Because they would just say, well, clearly, obviously, if you're a rational human being, it's so clear that there is no God. And what Paul would say is that they're actually suppressing the truth. They know that there's a God, but they don't want there to be a God. So they claim wisdom, and actually it's foolishness. And you see this all through our culture. We have suppressed the truth, and yet we claim to be wise, spouting off things that are foolishness, and it's because of the unrighteousness of our hearts. It is foolishness trying to appear like wisdom. Can I give you some examples? Like we say, abortion is healthcare. That is foolishness, claiming to be wise. Well, it's not really a human. It's just a clump of cells. It's just a fetus. It's not a baby. Foolishness. And yet it's paraded around as wisdom in our world. Well, men can get pregnant. Foolishness. Claiming to be wise. And we could just go on and on and on. And the reason that it's foolishness claiming to be wise is because we have suppressed the truth about who God is and what he said. So why God's wrath? What Paul's saying in this first section, if you would boil it down, God's wrath is revealed because of idolatry. We know that there is one true God and we just don't care. And we refuse to love him, and we refuse to love our neighbor, and we suppress the truth, and then our lives are filled with all manner of unrighteousness and wickedness, and we begin to worship anything and everything besides him. Now, we look at verse 23, and I'm positive that you don't look around our culture, and you don't really see us worshiping birds and animals and creeping things. Right, if I went into your home, I'm almost positive that I wouldn't see some kind of bird or animal statue that you are bowing down to and worshiping. But an idol is anything that you give supreme worship and worth to, other than God. So our lives are full of idols. I would say probably in North America, the biggest idol that we worship is ourselves. We say, I am the God of the universe. I am the one that is most important. My needs, my desires, my wants. And what you're saying then essentially is, I worship myself. Or fill in anything that you give supreme worth to, whether it's your job or money or sex or power. Idolatry is when we give our hearts and our minds over to something that we say, that is the most important thing in my life. And so God's wrath, Paul says, is revealed against us because we're idolaters. We don't worship the one true God. Okay, so if that's why God's wrath is being revealed, well then, the second question is, how is God's wrath being revealed? And two ways Paul tells us in our passage. The first is that God's wrath is being revealed in sexual perversion. This is what verse 24 says. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So he says, therefore, meaning in light of what he just said, in light of the suppression of truth and the idolatry and the ungodliness and the unrighteousness that exists in the human race. Therefore, God gave them up. So that is a description of the passive wrath of God. Essentially, where God says, okay, you want to do life without me and you want to rebel against me. And God says, okay, fine, have it your way. And he gives us over to the sinful desires of our heart. And Paul says the first area that we see that is in the lusts of our hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of our bodies among ourselves. Essentially, what he's saying is that the sexual revolution, right, that decades ago where it was like, hey, we're liberated sexually and we can just do whatever we want, and it was paraded around us. Hey, sexual freedom, do you know what it is? God's wrath against us. That God says, okay, fine, I'm going to give you over to all manner of sexual perversion. And so we see that in our world, the hookup culture that we live in, where sex has been denigrated to just a biological urge and just go and have sex with someone. We literally have apps on our phones where you can just find complete strangers to have a one-night stand with and to sleep with, and you have no guilt or no shame connected to that. It's just an urge. We have rampant premarital sex, and it's just no longer taboo anymore. My wife and I, we have done premarital counseling with dozens of couples, dozens of them, and many of them Christian couples, and I would say probably the majority of them, 50 to 60%, are sleeping together before they get married. And as I kind of bring the truth of the gospel and God's standard, many times I've heard that's just such an old-fashioned way to think. You really expect us not to have sex before we get married? So you see, there's no fear or reverence of the Lord, and it's just viewed as this liberating freedom that we have now. But do you know what it is? It's God's wrath against us. He goes on in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So I'm going to say some very non-politically correct comments. The whole LGBTQ movement and lesbianism and homosexuality and transgenderism is God's wrath against us. Our nation is full of dishonorable passions. Not only do we do these things, but our nation celebrates them and says that they are good and wholesome and natural. And every year we take an entire month to celebrate the wrath of God being poured out on us. And we say this is good and we should have pride in these things. And it is normal and it's wonderful and love is love. And what Paul says is homosexuality is unnatural. It is actually a repression of what is true and good. Men committing shameless acts with other men and women committing shameless acts with other women. And you have to understand that this passage is so crystal clear. And yet, even Christians are like, well, it probably doesn't mean what it sounds like it means. And we try and twist it and we try and make it seem softer. But listen, you just have to know, you have to do linguistic gymnastics to make this anything other than what it is. This is not describing, unloving relationships. It's not describing just rape or prostitution or men taking advantage of other men. No, the word consumed literally means that you are inflamed with a powerful and destructive inward desire. It's two men or two women suppressing the truth of God and being inflamed with lust for one another. There is nothing here saying, well, if it's a committed, loving relationship, then it's fine. But what we've done is we, over the decades, have normalized unnatural things, even in the church. We have said, well, maybe it's okay to be gay and a Christian. So can I just tell you, like, homosexual orientation or even sexual orientation is not a biblical concept. It was invented by Sigmund Freud and Charles Darwin. It's not an actual reality that we say, well, human beings are like oriented or they're directed by their sexual desires and you just can't control it. You're oriented one way or you're oriented the other and you literally have no control over it. And so, you know, homosexuality in that worldview is just morally neutral. It's not good or bad. People are just oriented that way and it's a separate category of personhood. And we're told, well, you just can't control it because that's the way you're oriented. That was made up by two men who hate the living God. Freud and Darwin were rabidly opposed to God, and they made up this idea of sexual orientation. Biblical sexuality that we read is our unique and distinct biology as either men or women. Two categories where then sexuality is expressed in the covenant of marriage for intimacy and procreation. Like, think about it. Even Jesus, when he's asked a question about divorce, what does he say in Matthew 19? Don't you know that from the very beginning, God made them male and female? Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother, again, male, female, and hold fast to his wife. That is the pattern of sexuality, biblically and in reality. It is a man and a woman who say, we are going to be sexually intimate with only one another in the covenant of marriage. So homosexuality in any form is unnatural, it is sinful, and it is barren. And you have to understand, Paul is addressing not only the act of homosexuality, the physical act, but also the very passion. And again, in an effort to be loving, we have said, well, okay, as long as you don't act on it, but those homosexual desires that you have can be normal and fine, just don't act out on them. But Paul is not saying that here. He's not saying, oh yeah, well, the passions that you have are okay as long as you don't do anything about them. He says, no, even the passions are unnatural and rebellious. And so we say things like, well, you can just be a gay Christian. But can I just say, any time that you put an adjective in front of Christian, you're wrong. Because what you're actually saying is, my identity is not in Christ, my identity is in the first thing. And then I'm actually adding Christianity to that. Like, whatever you want, I am a Republican Christian. Well, no, because then your identity is how you vote. Not in Christ, or I'm a gay Christian, or I'm a this kind of Christian. As soon as you add an adjective, you're wrong. So what Paul is not saying in this passage is, well, God will judge a nation for homosexuality. No, what he's saying is homosexuality itself is judgment on the human race. Because it's an utter abandonment of reality and morality. And so it's God giving us over to these unnatural desires and passions. And we see it, we see this whole area of claiming to be wise, we become fools in the area of sexuality. We think ourselves so wise when it comes to sexuality or the LGBTQ things or transgenderism, and we think we are so wise and so progressive, but we're fools. And in reality, we are under the wrath of God. So the wrath of God is revealed through sexual perversion. Secondly, the wrath of God is revealed in all manner of evil and wickedness. So he goes on in verse 28, he says, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. So again, you see a similar language. We don't see fit to acknowledge God, meaning I don't cherish the knowledge of him. I don't consider him worthy of my thoughts or attention. And so what God does is, again, the language is used is that he gives us over. He basically says, okay, fine, I'm going to give you what your sinful heart wants. And he gives us a debased mind, a depraved mind. And so he continues in verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So I hope that you can see the steady decline into more and more and more depravity and wickedness as God removes his hands. Like this is a list of the worst kinds of immorality that we see. He says people are envious and they murder one another, and we're full of deceit and we're malicious towards one another, and we gossip about each other and we slander each other. We hate God. It's amazing that in verse 30 he says that we actually invent new ways to do evil. That it's not enough to say, well, I know that this is sinful. It's like, what are other ways that I can be sinful? It ends by saying that although we know what God's decree is, we just don't care. I know that if I am this disobedient against God, that I deserve to die, but I just don't care. Not only am I going to do these things, but Paul says then we approve of others doing those things themselves. It's like I'm not content on damning myself. I'm going to congratulate other people in their damnation. Like, I know I deserve death, but I don't care, and I celebrate it, and I encourage other people to celebrate it as well. Do you know what Paul is saying here? The majority of people do not sin in innocent ignorance. The majority of people don't go, oh, I didn't even realize that that was sinful. Whoops, my bad. Paul is saying, no, we know. We know that it is evil, and we celebrate it, and we invent new ways to do it. And we congratulate one another in our rebellion. So Paul is showing us this steady decline as the passive wrath of God is being revealed right now. As human beings refuse to worship God and commit idolatry, the way that God judges us and pours his wrath out on us is that he gives us over to our depraved appetites. And how we see that, Paul says, is in the perverse sexuality that we see and in all manner of evil and wickedness. So when you look at a culture or a nation and you see these things going on, that is the judgment and wrath of God. So can I just say, I don't think that I'm being dramatic, or that it's an overstatement to say that Canada is under God's judgment. The nation of Canada is under God's wrath, because this is a description of us. I mean, you look at the nation that we live in, and all of these things are expressed, and we celebrate it, and then we actually tell people that you can't talk badly about these depraved sins. So do you see what we're doing? We're legally protecting our immorality and depravity. Like, Canada has fallen very far, and I believe that God has taken his hand off and given us over as an act of judgment on us. So what do we do then? Like, how, like we could just leave and go, man, I'm depressed. But like, how do we respond to this news? Because Paul, in two chapters, is going to get to the good news. But for you and I this morning, okay, we look at this and we see it in our nation and we see it in ourselves. Okay, what do I do? So three things. Number one, we repent. It's easy for us as Christians, and I probably know that some of you, this is where your heart is going right now. It's really easy for us as Christians to just point the finger at all of those other people. To say, yeah, Canada is bad, and look at all those terrible, wicked sinners. But do you know that Paul is building for three chapters? This is all of us. I mean, he even says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. So we're actually not allowed to just point the finger at all of the evil, wicked people out there because Paul rightly says, no, this is all of us. You read the list and I go, that's me. I do these things. So the first thing we do then is repent. And what I mean by repent is it means to change your mind. So we agree with God about his judgment on us. Rather than making excuses and going, no, I'm not that good. I'm born innocent. I'm a good person. No, repentance is, no, I agree, God. I'm a sinner. I desperately need you. And we don't believe lies anymore about ourselves. So repentance is bringing ourselves in alignment of what God has said about our condition. But here's the beautiful thing, okay, because we look at Romans 1 and we go, who is going to save us from this? And the amazing news is that when we repent and we change our minds, that the Lord Jesus saves us. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. It's almost an identical list of what we read in Romans 1. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. And you were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Paul says, you used to be like this. And left to yourselves, you would continue to be like that. But praise be to God that Jesus has saved you and he washes you and you're not like that anymore. So the gospel gives us incredible hope. So listen, if you're sitting here and your heart is being drawn to the Lord Jesus, that is a miracle that God loves you so much that he's like, no, come to me and I will cleanse you and I will wash you and you don't have to live that way. So it starts with repentance. When we're confronted with the truth of our depravity and wickedness, we fall on the grace of the Lord Jesus and we repent and God cleanses us and washes us and makes us new. That's where we begin. And then secondly, we ask God for mercy. So repentance is when we're confronted with this list in Romans 1 and we go, that's me. My heart is so dark. And we repent and we confess our sin. We agree with God. We put our faith in Jesus and God gives us the righteousness of Christ and we're cleansed and we're washed. And then secondly, we ask God for mercy on our country. Listen, it's really easy to be mad about the things that we see in Canada. Like, it makes me mad. But our response is not just to be mad. Our response is to beg the Lord God for mercy. Like, it reminds me of Isaiah 6. If you remember, Isaiah the prophet lived in a rebellious, wicked nation. They had turned from God. They were filled with all manner of evil. And then Isaiah has a vision in Isaiah 6. And it says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So Isaiah sees the holiness of God. And notice that he's not going to say, "Yeah, God, look at all of these terrible sinners in my country. God, would you deal with them, but not with me, because I'm good." Isaiah says, "Woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah identifies with his nation. He says, "Woe are we." So our response is to beg the Lord for mercy. "Oh God, would you remove your wrath and judgment against Canada? Oh God, would a mighty move of your spirit turn the hearts of men and women in our country to you? Oh God, please be gracious towards us." So rather than just being mad and pointing the finger, we should fall on our knees and ask for mercy. And then lastly, we worship and serve God the Creator. You may notice that in verse 25, as Paul is describing this decline of humanity, it's like he can't help but worship God. He says in verse 25, "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So we're actually designed by God to worship and serve Him. And He is the only blessed one forever. So what this looks like is that we repent and we fall on the grace of God, and He cleanses us and restores us, and then we fall on our knees and we ask for mercy on our nation, and then we pick ourselves up and we seek to be faithful witnesses. By the power of the Spirit, we say, "I want to worship and serve the only true God. He is blessed forever." What that looks like is, I want to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I want to love my neighbor as myself. We submit to Jesus. We turn from ungodliness and unrighteousness, and it's by the power of the Spirit that we can even do this. And we seek to be faithful witnesses in our day and age. I think it's actually good from time to time that we talk about God's wrath, because I know that I can become so complacent, and we need to be reminded of our sinfulness and our rebellion against God, because then the good news of the gospel becomes good news. That God hasn't abandoned us, that He might be calling some of you right now, like your heart is being warmed towards Jesus, and you're like, "I don't want to live like this anymore." And the good news is that you don't have to. That God can draw you to His Son and cleanse you and wash you and redeem you. But unless you get to the point where you see your lostness, you will never see the beauty of Jesus. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And I want to just lead us in a prayer of repentance and asking God for mercy. And then I just want to give you a chance for you yourselves to just sit and pray. Perhaps some of you are aware of sin in your own life that you're going, "Yeah, this is me. I claim the name of Jesus, but I'm just doing whatever I want." And that you would be hit by the conviction of the Spirit, and that you would repent and change your mind and turn towards God and be forgiven. Perhaps some of you for the first time, that you're like, "This is me. And God's opened your eyes that you should worship and serve Him. And so perhaps today, for the first time, to say, yes, Lord, I believe in You. So I'm going to pray, and then the band is going to sing one more song. And you can feel free to stand or sit, sing along, or just listen. And then I'll close our time together. But let's pray. God, You are holy and righteous. You are perfect in all of Your ways. You are awesome in power. And God, we are not. God, we are unrighteous and rebellious against You. And so, Lord Jesus, we repent this morning. We repent of going our own way. We repent of worshiping other things besides You, the one true God. We repent of making excuses for our sin and wickedness. Oh God, would You change our minds that we would agree with what You have said about who we are and what sin is and who You are. God, we ask for mercy on Canada. God, it is fairly evident to see that we are under Your wrath. And not only do we participate in all of this wickedness, but we celebrate it. And God, we beg You for mercy. God, I pray that in my lifetime we would see a great move of Your Spirit in our country. Not that we would just say, oh, we want to go back to the good old days in Canada, but that we would want to see righteousness in our country. And the Spirit of God, You are the one that has to move, and may it start with us. I pray that North Peace would be a church that loves Your righteousness. That we turn from our sin, not because we're afraid of You, God, but because we desperately love You. We would say, God, in Fort St. John, as it is in heaven, would Your Spirit come and convict us and draw us closer to You, Jesus. But God, we just ask that You would be merciful to us. And I pray that we would worship and serve You out of a great love for what You've done for us. So I pray now as we sing and as we pray, God, that Your Spirit would just work in each one of our hearts, that you know the response that we need to take. And so I pray that You would just convict us and strengthen us and encourage us. And so we pray all of this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.